The reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him.
In previous sermons, I've said things like society today or modern culture. But this morning it seems fitting, actually, that we start a bit nearer home, really. In our churches today, for reasons that are mixed and various, we have a large number of people, not all by any stretch of the imagination, but a large number of people who have an immature faith. They behave in immature ways. They dominate conversations they're party to with their needs, their views, their opinions. They have to be right. We have people who don't just claim to be Christian, but they act and talk as if they possess a maturity, yet they don't forgive one another. They don't love one another when their fellow Christians fail, when their brothers and sisters mess up. They sit in judgment upon them. People who have been believers for years, technically, and yet actually, they want people to live their lives the way they do, not the way Jesus says to. Now, the tragedy is that these people aren't premeditated. They're not maliciously being disruptive. They're not doing it for the devilment of it. They're doing it because they, hand on heart, believe it's right. And one of the main reasons for this is because they never stop. They never shut out the noise, the hubbub of their daily routine. They never sit quietly with just themselves and their thoughts and their fears and God. They never stop talking long enough to hear the whisper of God. They never stop talking. They never switch off the radio or the TV long enough to hear that still small voice direct their wayward hearts back on track. They never seek the quietness of solitude to confront their demons. And don't worry about the use of that word. I'll explain that in a moment as to how I'm using it, not in the really spiritual sense. They never They never take time to confront those things in their lives that are causing them to behave inappropriately. They just don't know that what they're doing is wrong. They don't accept, therefore, that there are changes need to be made, warnings that need to be heeded, or dangers that need to be avoided. And instead, they continue oblivious of the fact that they upset and annoy people, ignorant of the fact they damage others with their own style of judgment and hypocrisy. Now, sadly, right now, I reckon that many of us are thinking, and I know who he's talking about too. And I say sadly, because how many of us have thought first, I wonder if that's me. I wonder if that's me. In this morning's reading, we have a very familiar passage for most of us. For those of us who have attended any form of Sunday school, we've probably known from an early age the three temptations of Jesus. As we've grown up in the church, we may have discovered the importance of reading God's word so that we are equipped to defend and against temptation and to defeat it. But this morning we need to look a little deeper into this passage to know what's really happening. Because as we look deeper, we need to understand what on the face of it is simple and yet in reality is quite a difficult theological truth. It's messed with my head. It probably hasn't with yours because you're better than me. But the reality is I've struggled with balancing this concept. One or two of you may find what I'm going to say this morning really uncomfortable. I make no apology of that, actually, because I think that's probably God making you uncomfortable. We know, don't we, that Jesus is God incarnate. God sent from heaven to earth to live life in human flesh as a man. We can understand that. That bit's easy, isn't it? I mean, for most of us, it's fairly easy. We've accepted that. We also know that Jesus, if he was all man, experienced all the temptations, all the fragility that comes with being a man. He was totally and absolutely human, so therefore he was open to being tempted and being scared and being killed. We kind of all know that too. We start to get a little uncomfortable the fact that Jesus, God, could be tempted or scared, but we have to understand, we have to accept that. Now I hope it's not just me, but then we often overlook the fact that as well as being totally and absolutely man, Jesus was, of course, totally and absolutely God. And I don't mean that I forget that. I mean the difficulty in grasping that both are one and the same, I find difficult. Because there is nothing that Jesus did, not the healing of lepers or the making the blind see, not the feeding the 5,000, not the walking on water, not the calming the storm. Nothing up until the point of his death that Jesus did was anything that we could not also do in the power of the Holy Spirit if we were open enough to God's Spirit. Okay, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit and we are called to be the same. Jesus does these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we start to make excuses as to why we can't, like, well, he was God. But he was all man. Okay? Hopefully it will make sense where I'm heading shortly. There are several bits in Scripture that theologians will take and use to kind of amplify this principle of Jesus being all man and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the best one really is probably John chapter 14 verse 12, where it says, Truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. They will even do greater things than these. Okay, now, if Jesus was only doing those things because he was God, then there's no way he would be able to say honestly that we would do greater things. Okay, so the reality is, Jesus is all man. There's nothing different about his humanity to yours or mine. Except how much power the Holy Spirit he operates in. The reason I'm saying that is because if Jesus is just like us, then we shouldn't be surprised that he was tempted. We shouldn't be surprised that he was temptable. The reality, however, is disturbing. It's uncomfortable because temptation, we can only be tempted to do the things we'd like to do. A person doesn't commit adultery unless they are tempted to actually cheat, to have an affair, to do something wrong. They're not tempted to steal unless they see the value of the money. They're not tempted to speak maliciously about somebody else unless they can get a bit of power, a bit of stroking out of what they say. They like it. That's why it's tempting. I can honestly say I don't think I could ever be tempted to stick a needle in my eye. Not something I think I'd get a buzz out of doing. So it's never going to be tempting. I don't think I could be tempted to chop my leg off. It would seriously impede my treadmill exercises. So we've got to remember that when Jesus was tempted, he was being tempted to do the stuff that human Jesus would have liked to have done. So firstly, he's hungry. Now, Luke says he hasn't eaten for 40 days and he's hungry, which probably says more about Luke's ability to understate than many other things. But we're told he wasn't very hungry, just hungry. I think I'd probably have used a few berries in there, but Jesus is hungry. Being hungry isn't a sin. Thinking about food isn't a sin, not even if you're fasting, okay? So if you have tried fasting and thought, I can't do this, I keep thinking of lunch, it's okay. What Jesus was tempted to do was to misuse the power of the Holy Spirit to serve himself, okay? To make life more comfortable for him. That was the temptation. He fed the 5,000. That wasn't a sin. He pretty much did the same thing. He turned not a lot into an awful lot. So why would it have been a sin to have turned stones into bread? Because it would have been using the power of the Holy Spirit to serve himself. Self-service. Self-elevation. Abuse of power. Next, Jesus is tempted to acquire authority and dominion the easy way. He knew that he was the Son of God. Okay, even though he was human, he knew he was the Son of God. There were a few telltale signs, like being baptized, heaven opening, a dove arriving, and a big booming voice saying, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So he knew he was God's Son. He knew that he had a mission to accomplish, a ministry to perform. He knew that he would have authority and power of heaven. He knew that eventually he would sit at the right-hand side of the Father, being part of the Blessed Trinity. He knew this, and yet he knew what it was going to take to get there. And he was offered authority and power and dominion without death, without pain, without denial. He was tempted to take authority the easy way. Thirdly, I don't know whether you're the same as me, but I've always found this temptation a little odd. He's taken to the top of the highest point on the temple and tempted to jump off. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really been tempted to throw myself off a high building, okay? When I, in my old job, back in my Stansted Airport days, I was what was known as a licensed authorized access climber. It meant that I was trained and licensed to climb radar masts and radio masts and things. And so on the training course and the refresher course that you had to do every 3 years, one of the things you had to do was climb up a mast, then climb up a vertical ladder on the back of a radar scanner, about 100 feet off the floor, climb to the top, walk along the thin beam of the radar scanner at the top, walk along the beam, get to the end, kneel down, and reach underneath and undo a connector and put it in your pocket and take the new connector out, put it on, and then come back 100 feet above the ground. On the week before I did my first training, a guy had got to the top, he'd done that bit, he'd stood up, and he'd gone, "Have you ever had that feeling that you could just..." He had his license taken from him, and he didn't climb any of our radars or radios anymore. The reality is, with very few exceptions, it's not tempting to throw yourself off something tall. It hurts. So what is the temptation for Jesus? And I think it's this. In the first temptation, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, do this." And then the devil says, "I've got all of this. I haven't had to do a thing that's hurt for this. You could have this. You could have this. If you weren't so set on being the Son of God, you could have this." And then the third temptation, he says again, "If you are the Son of God, what you could do is you could throw yourself off here and the angels from heaven would come down and they would catch you and everybody would see you descending on angels' wings and they would know that you were the Son of God and most of your work would be finished. You wouldn't have to raise a finger anymore. They'd know that you are God. Do it if you're the Son of God." I think Jesus was tempted to doubt, and doubt is not a sin. It's what you do with it. And Jesus was tempted in doubt to consider testing if I'm really the Son of God. He was tempted to test God. Now, if he has been tempted to abuse power, if he's been tempted to acquire authority the easy way, if he's been tempted to test God and make it a bit easier on himself in the process, what we get is the reality that Jesus, the things that would have been so pleasing to do, would have been to have done it wrong, to have lived getting all the glory without any of the pain. And he resisted those temptations. And that's the glory of God. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. And we must never lose sight of the fact that the distinguishing factor between Jesus and us is he resisted every temptation he was confronted with. There is no sin in being tempted. There is sin in what you then go on to do as a result of that temptation if you get it wrong. Jesus went into the wilderness, into solitude, in order to be alone with his thoughts and fears. I've used the word earlier and I said I'd explain it. He went into the desert to confront his demons. I'm not talking snurdly little messengers sent from the devil. I'm talking about those things that we keep to ourselves because we are just too scared to admit to another living soul that we think them sometimes. Those things that eat us up inside because actually we know they're wrong, but boy, I'd like to do that. Those things that when we're lying awake at night and our thoughts are running rampant, and we start dwelling on things, those things that trouble us, that lure us, that tempt us, those are our demons. These were, for Jesus, power and status and public opinion. They were sensations and temptations and dangers and pitfalls that he needed to be aware of in order to conduct his future ministry with integrity. Okay? He needed to be aware of those things. Can you imagine what would have happened if he hadn't confronted the possibility of being seduced by power? Can you imagine if he hadn't confronted and dealt with status? When the 10 lepers come to him and he heals them and only one comes back and says thank you, if he was inclined to kind of use power for self-serving, if he had a higher opinion of himself, don't you think the gospel would have read differently when he said, what, and the other nine aren't grateful? Well, perhaps they didn't deserve healing. Did he say that? He just said, weren't there 10 of you? Not a whole many words more than what he said, but the difference in the meaning, the difference in the attitude. About when at that wonderful meal that's recorded in John's Gospel, and he sits there, what if Jesus said, well, I'm the Son of God. I'm going to be king. Who's going to wash my feet? But instead, he took off his outer garments and he wrapped a towel around him and he served in a way that even Hebrew slaves were prevented from doing because it was below an Israelite. It was below a Jew to wash the feet of others. And Jesus did it. And he did it, and he confronted those fears, those temptations, those very real possible weaknesses. Because of the power he was going to have, he could have abused it. Because of the authority that he was going to gain through such pain and death, he could have taken it easily. Because of who he was, he could have had public opinion and status. And he had to deal with that. And he had to take time out, 40 days in the wilderness on his own, realizing that that was a very real danger. And the great thing was, because of that, we read he then leaves the desert, filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of Judea start to hear about him, and all of Galilee, and he goes on to have the world's most transforming, powerful, world-changing ministry that only lasts 3 years that anybody could ever have imagined. He changed the world in the next 3 years. But he had to deal with the possible pitfalls of his ministry first. If we want to serve God, if we have a hunger to love God and to be real followers of Jesus, then we've got to start by doing what Jesus did. We have to follow his example in everything. And that begins with making time to hear that small whisper of God. That begins by sitting ourselves in a quiet room or on a hillside, walking in silence around a lake or sitting on a park bench and watching the world pass by and thinking through our actions and our words and our feelings. It requires us to seek to understand, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why am I thinking like this? We have to listen. We have to have an attitude and a readiness to hear. Jesus set aside everything. He went into the wilderness where there was no body and no food. Nothing at all to distract him from the voice of God. We must be open to confront our demons. Those things that we fear to confront because they're uncomfortable, because they're challenging, because they're upsetting, because we don't like what it says about us deep down. I've heard quite a few people say that they simply cannot do some of these disciplines. They can't be introspective about certain things because it's too painful. When we hide from an infection, does it go away? Or does it spread? Does it get worse? Does it make our whole body sick? In actual fact, when we have an infection that gets that bad, we endanger those people around us. We are obliged to lance that infection, to deal with it aggressively, to remove the cause of the infection. And then we recover, and we live, and we grow, and we become a vibrant part of community again. If we're serious about knowing Jesus, if we are serious when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," then we must be ready for God to start making changes in us first. If we refuse to listen, if we refuse to be challenged on the painful things, if we resist God's transforming power at work in those areas of our life that we know to be wrong, how will we ever hear God speak about those areas of our lives we were unaware of being wrong? How will we ever hear that gentle voice that just puts us back on course that little bit because we were just out of step with God? Those areas where we are damaging and hurting and annoying and offending others through our ignorance, those areas. Those areas where community is being harmed because we think that person should be behaving differently. And in reality, God's trying to get our attention there. I read something on Twitter just last night, in fact, and I'd already put this slide in, and I was struck by the message version of that passage. "Be still and know that I am God." Psalm 46 verse 10. And we're talking about solitude, and yes, "Be still and know that I am God" is right for solitude. But listen to this, because I thought this was good. "Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God." Take a step out of the traffic. Be still. Take a long, loving look at me, your God. I've heard some people say that I can't be quiet, I don't do prayer, but I do sing along to worship songs. There's nothing wrong with worship songs in the right context. But if you've been playing those because engaging with God is too difficult, then the worship you're singing along to is just empty words. You know that, don't you? See, if I ignore every single thing that Catherine says to me, but I go around the house singing love songs about her, it's not going to make my relationship with her any deeper, any better, any more wholesome. I need to have a two-way communication with her. I need to know what she wants and how I can best serve her and please her. St. John of the Cross is a hero of mine. He wrote about the most terrible experience in his life and he called it the dark night of the soul. During this experience, for several months, almost an entire year as I recall, he was kept imprisoned by his fellow monks. He was starved, he was beaten, he was denied even access to the scriptures. He finally managed to convince one of the more kind brothers that were guarding his door to allow some scriptures in, and he would stand in such a way that the one strip of light that came through the top of the door could illuminate his scriptures, and he read them. During that time, he felt as if God had abandoned him completely. There was no charismatic experience to lift him up with. There was no stirring teaching. There was no worship services where the band played on for hours. It was just him and a very dark cell and God. And they sat together in silence, him and God, for months. And he writes of it as the most wonderful thing to be sought. That knowledge that when all is stripped away, when everything is taken away from you, even the knowledge of God's presence with you, still will I serve God, still will I love God, because still, although I'm not experiencing him, I know he is there with me. Now, first of all, if you haven't heard a loud booming voice from God in the last month when you've read your Bible, that's not the dark night of the soul. That's a dry patch. Okay? Stick with it. It'll go. But if you are experiencing the dark night of the soul, the true follower of Jesus says, yet will I follow you. Where else would I go? Who else would I follow? For you have the words of eternal life. Richard Foster, in the book that we are kind of following in this series, says this: when God lovingly draws us into a dark night of the soul, there is often the temptation to seek release from it and to blame everyone and everything for our inner dullness. The preacher is such a bore.
Good.
The hymn singing is too weak. The worship service is so dull. We may begin to look around for another church or a new experience to give us spiritual goosebumps. This is a serious mistake. Recognize the dark night for what it is. Be grateful that God is lovingly drawing you away from every distraction so that you can see him clearly. Rather than chafing and fighting, become still and wait. I went on silent retreat last year, just before I was ordained. It was only 4 days. I don't know whether you're a bit like this, but I went on silent retreat having told God exactly what he was going to do. Okay? He was in no doubt, or he shouldn't have been. I'd made it quite clear. For 29 years, I had sought the gift of tongues and with relative lack of success, and I thought, okay, we're told, oh, that we all spoke in those, but seek the higher gifts. So I said, right, Lord, getting ordained in a few weeks' time now. I don't want tongues anymore, I want prophecy. So I'm going to go away, and you and I are going to stay together in a room for 4 days, and you're going to give me the gift of prophecy, okay? And God never said okay, but I assumed from his lack of answer that he was all right with it, so I went on silent retreat. Even mealtimes were silent. There was no opportunity for inane chatter. There was no opportunity for distraction. The biggest distraction was what was for dinner half the time. And do you know what God did? Did he give me the gift of prophecy? Did he give me tongues? He said, I love you. I really love you. And on day four, he said, do you hear me? I really, really love you. I didn't get what I went for. I came away with something so much better. I came away with something that I should have known. I knew up here, but somehow the depth, the richness of that love hadn't quite registered here. He knew that I could probably go through the rest of my ministry without speaking a single strange word or having a prophetic word. But he knew that in order to make it through the first week of ministry, I was going to need to know just how much he loved me. And I would have missed it all if I hadn't shut out the noise of the world. If I hadn't just said, you and me, God, 4 days. The discipline of solitude and silence allows for us to confront our demons, to seek to understand ourselves, and finally, as Paul says halfway through the book of Philippians, when Jesus left this time of solitude, his goals were clear. His goals were clear. In solitude, we can, in God's company and under God's guidance, set goals. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about losing weight or getting a boyfriend, although actually what is decided between you and God is between you and God. But I'm talking mainly kingdom goals, mission goals. I meant to bring it with me, I forgot, but this month's BMS magazine has an article in there that speaks of the mission of the mind. It says that we've got carried away with geography and politics, and we think that mission is out there somewhere. And actually, mission is all around us. And we live in a culture now that is so different to what the gospel says that we need mission of the mind. Mission that's not just something we pay others to do overseas, but something we're each involved in. It says that we must not become so in step with culture that we don't stand out anymore. Nor must we extract ourselves from culture so that we just don't enter in anymore. But rather we must occupy a position of what they say is critical engagement. We need to take regular opportunity to free our mind in order to critically engage with our world, our society, our mission field. Because we need to understand God's view of it. I've got opinions on what's going on out there. I'm sure everybody in this room has opinions on what's happening in the world around us. But are those opinions what God wants to be acting on? We've got to understand God's plan for it, God's goals. Unless we spend time hearing God, we can't understand ourselves. Because God knows us better than we do, trust me. Unless we understand ourselves, we cannot be free to follow Jesus. Because we will keep tying ourselves up in all the things we're scared of, in all the things we're doing wrong, in all the things that we're convinced we're right about, but not. Unless we are free to follow Jesus, we cannot critically engage with the world that he both loves and which needs him so much. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and smile and give you his peace. Amen.